You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
On the 4th of July, 1952, Florence Chadwick attempted to become the first woman to swim the 21 miles across the channel between Catalina Island and Palos Verdes on the California coast. The ocean was very cold that day and the fog was very thick. She could barely even see the support boats that followed her. Her mother and her trainer were in one of those boats, encouraging her as she went. Support crews fired rifles at sharks to drive them away as she swam the Catalina Channel. At about 15 hours, she started doubting her ability to finish. And at 15 hours, 55 minutes, she had to stop and got out of the water. She was very discouraged because of the fog. She couldn't see that she was less than a mile from the coast of California. Huge disappointment. 2 months later, she tried it again. And even though the fog was just as thick, she was so focused on the prize of the finish line that she made it. And her time was a record-breaking 13 hours and 47 minutes. She was the first woman to ever accomplish that goal. As Paul was in Roman prison, preparing to die for his faith, it was almost like the fog was there. And he had to think about the prize that was awaiting him and was before him to stay focused. And he strongly wanted to keep his protege, timid Timothy, motivated as well. Yes, the persecution is heating up. Yes, many so-called Christian leaders and friends have bailed out. But you must keep your eyes on the prize, the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. You must guard that treasure. You must pass it on to others. Work hard like that single-minded soldier. Work with high integrity like that champion athlete. Work and work and work like the farmer. And may the Lord get us to his harvest. Well, now in the next section of 2 Timothy 2, he concludes his long appeal for gospel loyalty with a theological basis of this loyalty. So turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and this morning we want to consider verses 8 through 13. Let me read our text. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal reward or eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This morning, we want to see three incentives to stamina in ministry. Three incentives to stamina in ministry. The first incentive or motivation is a proper understanding of Christ. A proper understanding of Christ. And we get this from verse 8. Now, it seems kind of odd that he would just, after he's talked about the soldier and the athlete and the farmer, just to kind of say, remember Jesus Christ. I mean, doesn't that strike you as a little bit strange, just kind of to blurt that out? Could Timothy forget about Jesus? Well, as one commentator I read this week said, sometimes I forget my own name. So, yeah, I guess sometimes. But in ministry as well, church leaders and all of us as Christians can get so distracted in the details of life and ministry that we take our eyes off of what it's all about. And that's what he's doing. He's saying it's vital to keep the Lord Jesus Christ front and center of your life. Rivet your attention on Jesus. Be mindful of him and the significance of what he has done. He's the ultimate model of the faithful teacher and the soldier and the athlete and the farmer. Bible verses or creedal statements that accurately summarize a biblical teaching are not like magic formulas. They point us to God's truth. So our faith has a proper object and our obedient conduct has an aim. So remember Jesus Christ is not just like a magic saying or something like that. It's a truth for Timothy to focus on and to think about. And in fact, he even gives him two features about Christ to think about. Did you see that in verse 8? Remember Jesus Christ, number one, risen from the dead. Number two, offspring of David. Well, okay, those are true, but why did he pick those things? Well, actually, packed within those phrases, there's a whole lot of implications. It's really interesting to unpack them a little bit. First of all, risen from the dead is given in a perfect tense in the Greek verb that was originally written, which is a tense which means it's a past event with continuing or abiding results. So he didn't just rise from the dead in the past, he is risen. He is still risen indeed. Now think about this. What is implicit in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? In other words, what truths are kind of contained within that one phrase? Well, it implies that Jesus was born. It implies that he lived his life and did his miracles and did his ministry. Risen implies that he died. And we also think of why he died from the rest of what we know about that in Scripture. He died on the cross in our place for our sins. And then God raised him from the dead. And then you think about his resurrection. You also tend to think forward about his ascension and his coming back again. I mean, all of those things are things that we rightly think about when we think about the fact that Jesus has been risen from the dead. And those are the things that he wants Timothy to think about. The Lord Jesus is validated on earth as being the Son of God, as being our Lord, because God raised him from the dead. Now, he was already Lord, but we all know it because he was raised from the dead. Listen to how Paul talks in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, it's interesting. Paul says that he was descended from David, which he's about to come back to as well. And he mentions the resurrection, both there in Romans chapter 1, 3 and 4. Now, when you're being persecuted, when life and death are on the line, it's great to think about Jesus risen from the dead, because that's given in the Bible as our wonderful motivation that there is life beyond the grave. Because of Jesus' resurrection, we too will be raised in the future. So he tells him to think about the resurrection. He also tells him to think that he was descended from David. Who's that? That's King David in the Bible. This is also mentioned in Romans 1, verse 3. And what is implicit in that description of Jesus? Well, it implies Jesus was 100% human. He was in the line of David. So if the resurrection points to his deity, his descended from David points to his humanity. But also, when we think of David, we think of God's promises to David that he would raise up one of David's offspring to reign forever, the promise of Messiah. And so when Jesus is said to be descended from David, it reminds us that God has fulfilled his promises to David and that Jesus is the heir to the messianic office and the messianic throne. In Luke chapter 1, I was thinking about that, smiling this morning as I was thinking about Luke 1, because that's when Gabriel is talking to Mary and announcing that baby Jesus is coming. I started thinking about Christmas not being that far away. But in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, it says, "And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." So that's amazing. So those are the things that he tells him to think about. Remember Jesus Christ. And then you think, well, that doesn't sound like much. And then he gives those two phrases. They don't sound like they have much. But actually, there's a whole lot in those two phrases. Franklin Lawrence sometimes compares Bible truth to an accordion. He says, and I think that's a great picture. When you think of risen from the dead, you can think of it like the accordion in small, or you can think of it big and wide, because there's a whole lot in there as the air fills up the accordion. And the same is true. Descended from David, you can think of it small or big and wide, because there's a whole lot of truth packed into those things. And Paul says, this is how my gospel went. This is how I preached it. I didn't invent this gospel, but this is the gospel that was entrusted to me. This is the gospel that I gave to you as an apostle of Jesus, and you are entrusted with it as well. I love how John Stott summarizes this verse and the impact it would have on Timothy. He said, "So then, Timothy," the apostle seems to be saying, "when you are tempted to avoid pain, humiliation, suffering, and death in your ministry, remember Jesus Christ and think again." Wow, that's very well said. So this verse that sort of seems almost random really packs a big punch in the context and the flow. That's an incentive to stamina, to stay strong in ministry. The second incentive to stamina in ministry is in verses 9 and 10, and it is to realize the goal of suffering. Realize the goal of suffering. Paul says, "For which," so he's preached the gospel, "for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Now, Paul's already talked about the fact that he's in chains. We've said, according to church tradition, it seems valid and legitimate that he's in the Roman Mamertine prison. So a dark stone cell underground with a little hole in the roof where he sees light and has the food dropped down to him. And it's a bad situation. And he's in chains. And he's, you know, so his movement is hindered. It's probably painful. It's hard to get comfortable. I mean, it's hard enough to get comfortable in the bed sometimes. Imagine if you're in two big shackles, chains. And he says, "I'm in chains like a criminal." And the word for criminal is pretty dramatic. It's only used one other place in the Bible, or it's one other occasion in the Bible. The two guys crucified on both sides of Jesus. So it's not talking about criminal like a pickpocket. It's talking about like the thieving insurrectionist kind of criminal. And that's what I'm in prison for. That's what I'm doing here as well. This was a serious imprisonment, and it was personally repugnant to Paul, but that's where he is. But then notice the sharp contrast. Those words at the end of verse 9, "but the word of God is not bound." One Bible scholar said, These are some of the most inspiring words ever written in history. Which I sort of paused for a second and thought, it's like, they really are amazing words. You can silence me. You can tie me down. Put me in this dungeon. You can make me disappear. But you will never stop God's word from doing its work. Isaiah chapter 55, those glorious words we think about. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And I think of Romans chapter 1, verse 16, which says that the word of God is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. God is sovereign and powerful, and he will spread his word, and he will accomplish all of his purposes through that word. This is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation this month, as we get to the 31st, which we celebrate 500 years when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the Castle Church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And he wrote a hymn we think of around the Reformation, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And one of the lines in that hymn says, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. That certainly goes right with this verse, doesn't it? There's a picture of Martin Luther hanging at the convent in Erfurt, Germany, and it depicts young Martin Luther poring over a copy of the scriptures in the morning light. The dawn steals through the open lattice, illuminating the Bible and illuminating Luther's eager face. There's a chain hanging from the Bible that has been broken. And this is the experience of the church, even in the darkest times, that the word of God cannot be chained down. It is free, and it will accomplish all that God has for it to do. John Chrysostom, who is a preacher in like the 300s or 400s in what's now Istanbul, Turkey, Constantinople, he remarked that those who seek to chain God's word may as well try to bind a sunbeam. And that's a great picture. Now look at verse 10. It's connected to verse 9. In light of the freedom and the power of God's word, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Therefore, because of the unchained gospel, I am motivated to endure. Now, I always remember Scott Artavanis, who was the college pastor at Grace Community Church when Lynn and I were working in the college ministry during seminary, and he always would describe the Greek word for endure, hupomene. And it was a great word. And he said, it's just like those times that you're watching the Olympics and you see the Olympic weightlifters. Now, he always mentioned the Russians in his illustration as being these powerhouses that he remembered. And the bars are so heavy that they kind of go bend down as they're underneath it. And they stand up and you see their arms shaking and they wait for the signal. And then they throw those bars down with all that weight on them. He said, hupomene is standing under the bar and shaking. And in life and in ministry, God's going to give us trials. God's going to give us difficulties that we have to hupomene. We have to endure underneath of. And God gives us strength. And that's what Paul's saying that he does. Now think about what he's already talked about. Think about the context. We're talking about him in prison. We're talking about the persecution, false accusations. He is trying to get the gospel out, but instead he is suffering. And he's telling Timothy that you may have to suffer as well. But he says there's a reason and a purpose to this suffering. I'm doing it for the sake of the elect. I'm doing it for the sake of the elect. Now that seems a little surprising. He's not saying I'm just going to not complain. I'm actually moving through this suffering. I'm embracing this suffering because of the elect. Now, what does the elect mean? You think of like we elect a president or we have elections. It means that. It means choosing. And when the Bible talks about elect or election or choosing or chosen, it goes back to the Bible's teaching that God has chosen some of the rebellious people in the world to save for himself. He did it that knowing left to ourselves, all reject God. All have turned away. No one seeks God in and of themselves because of Adam's fall. We're all in Adam. We're all rebelled when Adam rebelled. And so we're born sinful. Even before we were born, we were going to sin and be opposed to God because of Adam. So it's pure grace that God didn't just say, okay, everybody's going to rebel. I'm going to judge everyone and be completely just. Out of his love, he chose to save some people before time began. Now, there's many places in the Bible that talk about these things. But one of the sweetest, I think, is in Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm just going to read verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. One other place in Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul introduces his letter to Titus and says, Paul, servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect in their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. It's really amazing. Now, some of these things are difficult. If you're like me, you grew up in a church and you never heard about things like election or predestination. And it's like, even now, it's like, how do you make all that fit together? Well, you're never going to figure it all out. Let me just give you that comfort. But here's another thing, though. We just want to take what the Bible says as seriously as we possibly can. And the Bible talks about election. I mean, what I'm saying is straight out of the Bible. And there's lots and lots of verses beyond the ones that I've read. But then the other thing the Bible teaches is human responsibility. A lot of people wonder, okay, if God is sovereign in all of these things and he chose people before the foundation of the world, how does that fit with human responsibility? Well, the fact is, it does. The Bible clearly teaches that everyone is still 100% responsible to repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. In God's plan, we will be judged for what we do with these responsibilities. So if you go to heaven on judgment day, you're never going to be able to say, well, you didn't choose me, so therefore it's not really my fault or my responsibility. God will say, what did you do with Jesus Christ? You had the offer of the gospel given to you. What did you do with Jesus? Well, I rejected him. I did my own thing. Okay, now you must be judged for that. So we're held responsible for that. So both are true. God's sovereignty and human responsibility, both are absolutely found in the Bible. How does that all work together? Only God knows. But they're both absolutely revealed in the Bible. Here's another one. Sometimes Christians say, well, if God's sovereign over all of these things, why do I need to witness to my friends and family? And why do I want to bother with doing missionary work? Why aren't I kind of like the people who talked to William Carey and said, hey, if God wants to save his elect, he'll figure out a way to do it with or without you. No, said William Carey and Andrew Fuller and those guys in the 1790s in England. We've got to go. God has called us to go. Well, how does that work together? Well, absolutely, we are responsible to share the gospel with everyone everywhere. So how it works is, in addition to predestining the end of saving a people for his name, God also predestined the means for accomplishing the end. So he didn't just predestine people to be saved. He also predestined the way that people are saved. And the way that people are saved are through you and I sharing the gospel and going all over the world to make disciples of the nations. We preach the gospel and we suffer as we're preaching the gospel, and that's part of the plan as well. Let me show you two examples in the book of Acts of how this kind of is seen in action and is described in action. The book of Acts, chapter 16, Paul is on one of his missionary journeys. He's in Philippi. There is no synagogue, and so they go down to the riverside, hoping there'd be a place of prayer. So the Jews that would be in Philippi would gather together on the Sabbath day and pray. And he was hoping, as a traveling rabbi, who he would have the opportunity to share the gospel with those who gathered. I think in the ancient world, if you didn't have 10 Jews or 10 Jewish males in a city, you didn't have to make a synagogue. And so the places with fewer than 10 male Jew synagogue, they would have kind of these places of prayer. All right, so verses 13 and 14. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was being said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us saying, excuse me, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So Paul is doing his missionary work. He's preaching the gospel and Lydia responds. But why did Lydia respond? Because God opened her heart to respond. Why did God do that? Because God had chosen Lydia before the foundation of the earth to do that. So we see there's the end. Lydia was chosen and was saved. But the means was a faithful guy, Paul, sharing the gospel, being sent, going to a hard place like Macedonia, and sharing the gospel. He eventually will go to prison for doing that very thing in Macedonia. And there's that big earthquake, and the Philippian jailer story is later in chapter 16. Go back to chapter 13. One more. Also on a missionary journey. And the Jews are hearing the gospel first, but they are rejecting the gospel. And so now Paul says in about verse 44... that he is, 44 through 47, he is now going from the Jewish synagogue out to the Gentiles, and listen to this verse, right? If you've never heard about predestination and things like that, you get to a verse like this and you go, what is this? How did this verse get in the Bible? So, all right, notice nothing up my sleeves. I'm not injecting a verse into your Bible. You are looking at it with me. Look at verse 48, Acts 13, 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So what's Paul doing? He's preaching the gospel. What's happening? People are being saved. Who's being saved? the ones that God had appointed to eternal life before the foundation of the world. Now, we don't know who those people are. We don't know who the elect are. All we do is go, suffer, share the gospel as a church, pray for, send, support missionaries to the unreached, and we trust that God will use the means, the gospel, the suffering of the servants, to accomplish the ends. God gets the credit for the results. I mean, we see in Romans chapter 10, verse 14, this incredible verse. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So we actually had a missions conference with those verses as the theme. Beautiful feet. We want to do our part in sending the gospel forth to the world, trusting that God will do his part of getting the results. Now, some people say, well, if I believed in election, I would never do evangelism or missions. That belief squashes evangelism and missions. But rightly understood, if you understand the Bible's teaching about election, the result ought to be exactly the opposite. Election motivates and inspires missions and evangelism. In fact, that is the point of the verse that we are looking at in 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The elect don't receive salvation in eternity past. They're chosen for it at some later date. They receive it or they obtain it when they hear the gospel and they repent and they believe. So Paul says, all of the hardship that I'm experiencing is worth it because I am working with God to accomplish his master plan. Also, I know that all this suffering I'm enduring is totally worth it because it's going to work. What do you mean it's going to work? It's going to work. Missions is going to work. There's some really hard places. There's some people wrapped up in all kinds of traditions and wrong beliefs and false religions that they and their family and their family and their family have believed for millennia. And I'm saying, if we go to those places and share the gospel, people are going to be saved. Why in the world would you think that? That sounds pretty arrogant. No, it's not arrogant at all. It's because God has chosen people to save among every tribe and language and people. How do we know that? Because Revelation chapter 5 says, we're going to sing a song to the Lamb, praising him because he shed his blood for people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And so the missionaries, the old school missionaries who went, they believed these things with all of their hearts, and that belief motivated them. Why are you putting up with this? Why are you learning this language that's so hard, or this secondary language on top of the first language you learned? This is hard. Why are you dealing with people looking down at you or persecuting you and all that thing? I'm doing it for the elect. I'm doing it for the elect. I'm getting the gospel here for the sake of the elect. I know that it's going to work because of God, not because of me. So, people are not saved by our tricky arguments. They are not saved by our perfect logic. They are not saved by our passionate sharing about Jesus with tears and persuasiveness. They are not saved by our stacks of evidences. People are not just spiritually sick according to the Bible. They are spiritually dead. They need an infusion of supernatural power to wake their souls up from spiritual death. Theologians call this regeneration or being born again. When you're born again, then you can see your sin and the need for a Savior. Then you can see how wonderful the Savior Jesus is, and that what he accomplished on the cross and in the resurrection wasn't just some generic Sunday school story. It was for me. Then you repent. Then you believe. And that is a work of God. So when I share the gospel, do I use arguments? Yes. Do I use logic? Yes. Do I use passion in my pleas that people would repent and believe? Yes. Do I even use evidences if they ask questions? Yes. Do I trust any of those things? No. I trust God to get the results. God uses the gospel. God uses his word in all kinds of ways to accomplish his purpose of bringing his elect to salvation. Missions and evangelism is hard, but it's worth it. Suffering messengers is part of the plan, and God will get the full amount of those that Jesus died to save, and people will be around the throne praising him for all eternity from every place in every time in history according to the plan. Well, I should say all kinds of times in history, because there have been times in history that we don't know of people being saved in certain places. And in fact, that's even true today. That's why we are so urgent about our zeal to get the gospel to these places so that they will be saved. In 1793, William Carey, when he went to India, he wrote, "When I left England, my hope of India's conversion was very strong. But amongst so many obstacles, it would die unless upheld by God. Well, I have God, and his word is true. Though the superstitions of the heathen were 1,000 times stronger than they are, and the example of the Europeans 1,000 times worse, though I were destined by all, and or deserted by all, and persecuted by all, yet my faith fixed on the sure word would rise above all obstacles and overcome every trial. God's cause will triumph." So true. So true. Notice that he ends that phrase in verse 10 about the salvation in Christ Jesus with eternal glory, which is the ultimate outcome of salvation. Yes, these present days are filled with suffering, and yes, we will die. Maybe even in the cause of missions and evangelism, but we are pursuing a cause that will last into eternity and will bring glory. So those are the first two incentives. One more. Third incentive to stamina in ministry. Have you enjoyed it so far? It's okay, it's about to get weird. All right. All right. Number three, trust in the certainty of reward. Trust in the certainty of reward. That's where we get to this little poem or early Christian hymn from the early church in these verses. Paul calls it a trustworthy saying. In fact, there are five trustworthy sayings in the pastoral epistles. There's one in 1 Timothy 1:15, 3:1, and 4:9, and then this one, and then in Titus chapter 3, verse 8. So there's five different phrases that apparently were well-known or common talk in the early churches, and because this specific one is filled with rhythm and balance, it seems like it's a poem, maybe a hymn of the early church. It's made up of four conditional phrases. Each of these conditional phrases has an if clause and a then clause. The if clause in each one of these describe human activities. If we have died with him, if we endure, if we deny him, if we are faithless. And then notice that each of the then clause has a result of divine actions. So there's human stuff in the if clause and then divine stuff in the then clause. We notice the first two of these are positive actions. We died with him, we live with him, we endure, we'll reign. The second two are negative actions about denial and faithlessness. The first three phrases or clauses have the word also in the then part, but the last one does not. So these are just kind of observations. Now, I'm going to suggest the gist of most of these is pretty clear. Some of the details are a little tricky, but then the last one is particularly challenging. Okay, let's look at them. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. Now, some people think this is about martyrdom. Remember, the context is persecution. People, we may actually go to jail, suffer, we may die with Christ, but that's okay. We'll live with him in the resurrection. But this is kind of, the language looks like it's about the past, and a lot other, more Bible scholars think that this is about our salvation. When the Bible uses this kind of language to say, when Jesus died on the cross, when you put your trust in him, it's as if you died with him and you were raised with him. And in fact, Paul's almost uses the exact same word for word in Romans chapter 6, verse 8, that says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. This is pretty clear. And I think that that's probably the point, that we are dead with Christ, and maybe it's pictured in our baptism when we're buried with him in baptism and raised to newness of life. This is a picture of our salvation. Now, is this the resurrected life on earth? Is it the ultimate resurrection? Well, they both come from the same place, and they're both connected to each other. So it can be, it could be both. I think it's in this life is the focus, but obviously this life points forward to the next life because of the resurrection of Christ. Number two, if we endure, we will also reign with him. There's the hupomene word again. If you are like the big weightlifter, you can endure underneath the strong persecution and struggles. You stay loyal and brave in the face of hardship, and then you will reign with Christ. And I think this is ultimately fulfilled when Jesus comes back and we are given responsibilities in the new heavens and the new earth with Christ, reigning with Christ. Now, number three, here's where it goes negative. If we deny him, he also will deny us. So when times get tough, when persecution comes, throughout history of the church, there have been people that say, I don't know anything about Jesus. Forget about this. I need to save myself and save my family, and so I deny Jesus. And they're free to go. But the Bible says that's a bad thing. You made a bad deal when you did that. Because he will deny you on judgment day. And these words, I told you that the first line is almost identical to Romans chapter 6. Listen to these words in Matthew chapter 10, verse 33 from Jesus. He says, but whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Wow, those are pretty parallel words. And also in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, which says, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, this is quite a strong warning to stay strong for Christ and to not deny him. And maybe it's quite a shot back at those in chapter 1, verse 15, where he says, all those in Asia have deserted me. We don't know exactly, did that mean they denied Christ as well? I mean, I think that's a big warning for Timothy to share with those people that they might repent and come back to Christ. So what is this like, denying him? Is it like when Peter denied Jesus before the cross? I don't think so. I think it's more like when Judas betrayed Jesus. Because when Peter denied Jesus, as bad as that was, there was repentance and restoration. When Judas had remorse, he hung himself. There was no repentance. There was no forgiveness. There was no restoration. Judas is a picture of apostasy. You know the truth about Jesus. You follow it a little bit for a little while, and then you deny it and go your own way. I think that's what this is about. And I think it's a real warning that we don't ultimately deny Jesus, because he will also deny us, it says, on that day. Now let's look at the last phrase. Verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. I told you in this last one, the then clause doesn't have the word also, where all the rest do. Plus, it also doesn't seem quite as parallel either. If we are faithless, if you didn't know what the verse said, what would you maybe think that it was going to say? If we are faithless, he becomes faithless towards us. But it doesn't say that. Instead, it says he's faithful. If we are faithless, he's faithful. So, a couple of questions about this verse. First of all, here's the tough one, and Bible scholars are pretty split on this. This actually isn't the tough one. This is the easy one compared to the second one I'm about to give you. First one, does faithless parallel denial, or is it talking about a different situation? In other words, is it unbelief like Judas? Is that what it means when it says faithless, unbelief? You can see there's a kind of a connection in those words. Or is it more like Peter's wavering, a temporary lack of faith or trust, being unreliable in the trials? And I think that it's this, but I admit that it could go either way. Then the second one, he remains faithful. Now, you might say, okay, that's good, right? But the word faithful here needs to have a little more content. And when we fill in the content, it could actually go two opposite directions on what it means. Does it mean, number one, he remains faithful to judge you? Say, what? Well, look at it again and think about the parallels here. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Like faithful to his justice, faithful to his holiness. He will faithfully judge you perfectly if you are faithless. You say, wow, that early church hymn went really dark. And listen, that is a very real possibility that that's the meaning of this. But the other view is that he will be faithful to save you in spite of your wavering faith like Peter. In other words, God's sovereign plan and God's faithful character are untouched by our flawed performances. Now, does the last phrase there help us? For he cannot deny himself. No, that just basically means he's always acting out of his character, and he has both justice and holiness and love and grace in his character. And so it could be either one. He cannot deny himself. He will always be true to himself. So which of these ideas is true from other places in the Bible? If we compare scripture to scripture, which one is true? Is it true that God is perfectly faithful to judge? Or is it true that God is perfectly faithful to save in spite of us? Yes, both are true. And we could have Bible verses for each. Think of Philippians 1:6 that he who began a good work in you will faithfully complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. I mean, that's a very sweet thing. God is going to preserve his own people in spite of us. But many verses would speak about his faithfulness to judge those. Okay, so, all right, that doesn't help us. So now we look at the context. The parallels, two positive lines, two negative lines. Well, that would make it look like faithful to judge. What about the wider context of 2 Timothy? Blessings to those who endure, warning to those who are flaking out. That would be faithful to judge. But there's no also in the fourth line, and there's also's in all of the other ones. And it kind of breaks the parallel there, so this could be a surprise of hope. Plus, all over the Bible, God's faithfulness is given as a huge encouragement. 1 Corinthians 10:13, he will be faithful and not let you be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. 1 John 1:9, he is faithful to forgive you for all your unrighteousness when you confess your sins. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, he will faithfully complete the job. He will do it. He will work sanctification in your life. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, he is faithful to protect us from the devil. So throughout the Bible, when it talks about God's faithfulness, it's a good thing and an encouraging thing. And then there's this one other place in Romans chapter 3. Look there, we're almost done. Romans 3. And this is probably the closest parallel in the language that we see. And I thought, oh, this is good. This solves it. And then it goes, no, it doesn't solve it. Romans 3. Talking about the Jews, all right, the Jews, you've got better advantages than the Gentiles, but you are rejecting God, and so you're also going to be judged as well for rejecting what you have. Chapter 3, verse 3 of Romans, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So these two verses, which sound a whole lot like this fourth line in the ancient hymn, it's basically saying, hey, this is good. Even though some Jews have rejected the gospel, God will faithfully save others and keep his promises and covenants with Israel. But this verse is also saying that some will be judged, and even though God has made promises to Israel, he will be vindicated in his judgment because of their rejection of those promises. So pretty much it says both. Both ideas of faithfulness are there. So back to our hymn in 2 Timothy 2. I think that the answer is that it's a word of hope for those who are wavering in their faith, like Peter. We look to the greater reality of Christ's faithfulness to forgive and to restore us in the midst of our wavering. The times were tough when Paul wrote these words. The pressure is intensifying. Paul knows that some have wobbled spiritually, but God is faithful. He will soothe your troubled conscience. He will give you grace to stand. Many Christians wonder, what would it be like in that day if I have my faith on the line, if I am being called to testify, are you a Christian? And I know if I answer yes, I'm going to be executed on the spot or tortured or some awful thing like that. Would I have the grace to stand? And I love this answer. Pretty sure I got this, heard this first from John MacArthur. I think it's absolutely true. I think God will give us grace for that day, in that day. You may not feel like you've got that kind of grace today. And the encouraging thing is, you don't need it today. Nobody is putting your life on the line for your testimony of faith in Jesus. But on that day, that hard, difficult day, we can believe God will come through for us. And he will give us a special measure of grace to stand strong in the midst of that trial and to stand up for him and not to deny him, but to endure and to testify of our faith in Christ all the way to the end. We trust God for that. In the meantime, we do our best. We remember Jesus Christ. We keep our eye on the prize. We consider the bigger purposes of our suffering, saving the elect, and we look to the reward that is promised for us as we endure faithfully. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this word, and we thank you for the comfort that it brings us as we remember our Lord Jesus and we see the great purposes of the suffering for the gospel, that your chosen people are saved through the gospel and that you are accomplishing your will. We thank you for these realities and pray that you would be at work in us. And even as we made it through some of the difficult lines there of that ancient hymn, pray that you would be at work helping us by your Holy Spirit's power to understand and apply it even more accurately as we consider it more and more. But we do know that you will give us grace to endure as your children. You will give us grace to overcome. It's not all about our ability. It's about your hand holding ours. And we thank you for that assurance and comfort. In Jesus' name, amen.